Morning, everyone. As Rob mentioned, it's Roxbury Sunday, the opening of the camp week. Last year, I was asked to speak up at Roxbury, and I knew at that time it was a message that I wanted to share here at Antrim at some point. And so I thought Roxbury Sunday the next year probably made the most sense when many of that same crowd would be back at the camp. And so I know there were a few from Antrim that went up to Roxbury last year. So if you're here today and you already heard this message a year ago, well, did you ever order the same thing twice at a restaurant? All right, so it'll be all right. We're going to read 1 Kings 13. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. 1 Kings 13. It is the curious story of this man of God from Judah. You likely, unless you were at Roxbury last year, you likely have never heard it preached before. It's even very possible you've never read it before and never seen it. Or if you have, it just sort of went off your radar without even sticking. This is the story of a prophet who relays instructions that he has received from God, makes it very clear he knows this is from God, this instruction. And then another prophet, I don't want to give too much away because we're going to read it in just a minute, but this other prophet comes along and says, "Ah, but now I have an additional word from the Lord for you." A new instruction. And it sets up the scenario, who will the prophet listen to? What he knows is from God or somebody else. And so through this passage, going to hope to show us three things. First, plan to show us a dash of perplexity. There are some things in this passage that are confusing to us, things that we struggle with, assuming we don't just skip over this story in our Bible reading. It's perplexing to us. Second, hope to show us a sprinkle of perversion, the subtlety of perversion, the subtlety of compromise for the man and for the larger story of Israel that this man is emblematic of. I'll show you that when we get there. It's just a bit. The temptation to compromise what God has told you is just a bit. It's not overwhelming, right? But there's enough to have an effect, and it really has a way of sitting on the top, sprinkles. It sits on the top in a way we should have recognized it. And then third, hope to show us a hint of permanence. Just a hint, but a glimpse, a glimmer of hope, even in this bizarre story itself. 1 Kings 13, the background, what you need to know is, Jeroboam's new apostate religion in the north. The country is just split in two, north, south. Jeroboam is the new king in the north, and he sets up this new religion. It's not what was supposed to be taking place, and that's what leads us into 1 Kings 13. We read, "By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah in the south to Bethel," new place of worship in the north. "Man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make the offering. He cried out," the prophet cried out against the altar, "by the word of the Lord, O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David, a future king, born to the house of David in the south. On you, the altar, he will sacrifice the priests of the high places, who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you." That same day, the man of God gave a sign, saying, "This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out." When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God had cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up, so he could not even pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart, and its ashes poured out, according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord, the true prophet. Then the king, shriveled hand, then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, come home with me. Here's where the action really takes off for our story. The king said to this man who's just prayed for him, come home with me and have something to eat and I will give you a gift. But the man of God answered the king, even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you. Nor would I eat bread or drink water here, for I was also commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. And he did not eat or drink there as he had been directed. Now, there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. The father asked them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he replied. So the prophet said to him, come home with me and eat. The man of God, repeating what he had told the king, the man of God said, I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came. Very clear. The old prophet answered, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. Prophet, scripture, he was lying. So the man of God returned with the older prophet, returned with him and ate and drank in his house. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, this is what the Lord says, you have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your father. When the man of God from Judah had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey he was riding, both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there with a lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him. The prophet said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And they did so. Then he went out and found the body thrown down on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. Then he laid the body in his own tomb. And they mourned over him and said, oh, my brother. After burying him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines and the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true. Recognizes he was a true prophet. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways. But once more he appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. And this is the word of the Lord. Ready? Here we go. If anything, you can see saying a dash, a smidgen of perplexity. If anything, you see dash was an understatement. As I told Roxbury last year, reading 1 Kings 13 is usually not a good way to get invited back somewhere. And as you can see, I'm here. It's Roxbury Sunday. Here I am. I have a standing gig here, so I figured I'd go for it. If anything, dash was an understatement. This is heaps and heaps of perplexity. So here we go. This story is so weird that the things that would stand out as the most bizarre in other Bible stories, you don't even think about. Right? You just kind of gloss over them next to everything else that happens. Things like, you know, human bones being burned. Or at least mention of them being burned. Things like a king's hand shriveling and then unshriveling. That's not the weird part. A prophet interceding for a man he has just pronounced judgment against. Weird. But even more, we are filled with questions like these when we stop to think about 1 Kings 13. We're filled with questions like these. Ready? Why wasn't the prophet allowed to eat or drink in the north? He's traveling, he's on a trip. Why can't he stop and eat and drink up there? And given that he wasn't, and he gave such a sure answer to the king, why does he, you know, fall for it when this other prophet now tells him otherwise? What about this eating and drinking stuff? Right? Why does he fall for it when the other prophet lies to him? Second question, why does the other prophet lie to him? I mean, is that just how bad he wanted to be with this prophet from the south? Was he rightly drawn to this one who had accurately delivered God's word? And he knew he had to come up with something by hook or by crook to get him to stay? Was he rightly drawn to him? Or was it jealousy? Something along the lines of, here I am in the north, and why does God have to send this guy from the south? So he does. Is it jealousy? So he comes up with something to try to cause the downfall of this upstart from Judah. Why does he lie? And if he lied, why does the other guy get punished? You know? Why the lack of punishment for the old prophet who had lied? Why the severity of the punishment for the young prophet who was just duped? And why on earth doesn't the lion eat the donkey? I mean, for real, why doesn't he eat it? It's a weird story. A dash of perplexity. What do we do with it? Well, among other things, it's helpful to know something of the structure of the way the story is given to us. It helps know something about the way the story is structured. You see, multiple times throughout the books of history in the Bible, throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, multiple times, narratives are given. Stories are told of individual accounts. These small-scale episodes dealing with a single person or two. And they are told in such a way as to serve as a structural frame around which, within which, to understand what was going on with the people of God as a whole at that time. A structural frame. It actually happens all over the place. As I say, it happens in the Gospels. Mark chapter 8, the healing of the blind man that takes place in two stages, occurring just at the point where the disciples are beginning to see Jesus, but they're not seeing him clearly. He's going to suffer and die. Structural frame. Mark chapter 8, it happens in Mark chapter 11, the withering of the fig tree. An acted parable of judgment against those who make a display, a profession of spiritual activity, but don't have the real fruit to back it up. It happens in the Gospels. And as I say, it happens in the Old Testament too. It happens actually all over the place. Let me give you just one example from the Old Testament. Earlier in 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 3. In 1 Kings 3 is the story, you'll remember it, when King Solomon has the two mothers come to him. One son has died, the other son is living, and they both say, this is my son. And Solomon gives his now famous verdict regarding the living baby, the living boy, saying simply, cut it in two and give a half to each mom. And of course, the real mother rises up and says, no, 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 don't you dare. Just let her have the whole thing. Ah, that's the real mom, right? The one who reacts most strongly. Because a real mom would never be content with half a baby, of course. Now, the story simultaneously shows Solomon's wisdom, and it tells us something about what was going on for the nation as a whole at that time. What was that? When the prophet Ahijah, we usually don't make this connection, we just stop at that individual story. But for the nation as a whole, what happens? The prophet Ahijah, in the next generation, you've got David, Solomon, then the next generation, the country is about to be split into two, and the prophet Ahijah comes and gives Jeroboam the offer of kingship, and he makes the offer by saying, I'm going to take this cloak and I tear it into 12 pieces, and you can have 10 of them. You can have part. You can have a fragment or fragments of a kingdom. And Jeroboam says, great, fine, I'll take it. We, the reader, are meant to understand he is no more legitimate a king than a mother who would be content with half a baby. What goes on with the mom is an acted parable, a demonstration of what is going on with the nation as a whole at that time. He's not the legitimate king. He's content with part. Contrast that with King David, who, when faced with a divided kingdom at his son Absalom's revolt, would rather flee and give up the throne than be content with only part of it for himself. That's the real king. The real king, like the mother, in his willingness to lose all, will get the whole restored to him. Hang on to that thought. The real king, in his willingness to lose all, will get the whole restored to him. Historical events presented as object lessons, these small-scale episodes interwoven as a structural miniature of what's going on in the grand story. So what is it in 1 Kings 13? What is it in this story? Well, we know it has something to do with Jeroboam. And I say we know that because of the way Jeroboam brackets the account. If you look, Jeroboam is mentioned at the beginning, Jeroboam is mentioned at the end, and in between, the compiler of Kings gives us this detailed account. Man of God receives a command, demonstrates knowledge of that command, awareness of it, understanding of it, even commitment to it. It's clear as day. This is from God. I will not go aside with you. This is what he has told me. He's confirmed it by his word. It's clear as day, this is from God. And then someone else comes along and says, they don't overturn. They don't say, forget what, you know, that you didn't really hear that from God. They just come along and simply say, ah, but now I've got a new word for you. I've got new revelation, new insight. And he's led astray easily enough. And from how the rest of the story plays out, we are meant to see that even though the new messenger claimed to be from God, he should have known better because it clearly contradicted, the new message clearly contradicted what he had already been told, what he had already received. That's the miniature. Here's the grand scale. The people have been told how to worship. They've been told from Moses, you need to be led by the Levites. Your worship needs to take place here in the tent of the Lord. It needs to take place at these certain times. They have been clearly told, here is how you worship. The country is now split in two, north and south. Jeroboam has the loyalty in the north, but he knows if my people in the north have to keep going back to Jerusalem in the south to worship, I may have their loyalty now, but sooner or later they're going to revert back to the south, because they are going there to worship year after year. So what does he do? He tells the people, I've got a new way to worship God. You've heard this from Moses. You've heard you have to go to the house of the Lord, the tent, the temple down in Jerusalem. You've heard this proper way, but I've got a new way. You don't have to keep going back there. Don't worry about it. You don't have to keep going there. Here are new altars. I'll set them up here. This takes place in chapter 12, verse 28, one of the last verses of the preceding chapter. He says, here are new altars. Here are calves. He accepts applicants to the priesthood from any tribe, ignoring the divine qualifications for those who would lead in worship. We're going to see this later in 1 Timothy with the qualifications for the elders. Here's an example, somebody saying, those don't matter. Just go about it however we want. You can have a new way. He installs new dates for these key festivals. And all the while he is saying, it's the same religion. It's the same God. It's not Baal. It's still Yahweh. It's the same God. It's just a new way to go about approaching him. A new way to worship. A new way to think about him. But it's the same God you've always had. We're just going to have different people, different places, different practices to worship. And the people buy it. Hook, line, and sinker, even though they had a clear word from Moses. It's in the subtlety that the persuasive power lies. It's in the subtlety of the compromise. Just a different way. It's the same religion. When Danielle was learning to drive, one of the things her dad had taught her was to always lock the door with her key in her hand on the outside of the car. All right, she had a 94 Integra. This was the model was before all the fancy remotes we have now. All right, and so what he taught her was, don't hit the button on the inside. Your keys might still be in. Get out, key in hand, shut the door, then lock it on the outside. Very effective. That's what he taught her. And she did it for a while. She did it for a bit. And then the thought began to take root in her mind. It'll be faster if I hit the button. You know? It'll be easier. It'll be more efficient. I can still have the key in my hand. I can still be looking at it, making sure I have it. When I get out of the car, I'm just going to hit the button because, you know, it'll be easier. She wasn't trying to blatantly disregard what her dad had taught her. She was still trying to be careful, still wanting to make sure she had the key, just a new way to go about it. And it worked. And then one day, on Father's Day of all days, she finished her shift as a waitress after her junior year of high school working as a waitress at that time, finishes a long shift, goes out to her car, only to find, of course, she had locked herself in. So she had to go find a friend, go inside, of course, before the days of cell phones as well, had to go inside, had to call her dad on Father's Day and say, could you come pick me up? Her dad did. He dropped everything, comes out, brings the spare key, and he didn't even have to ask. He didn't even have to say it. He did not have to ask, did you do what I taught you? Did you do what I told you? He didn't even have to say it. Because, of course, if she had, well, this wouldn't have happened. And this is why he had told her. So that it would not happen. This is why I told you, for your own good. Why didn't you do what I said? And just as the man of God from Judah should have known not to listen, because what he was now being told went against what he had already received, so the people of Israel should have known not to go after Jeroboam's reforms, Jeroboam's new ways, because it had been clearly prescribed for them what to do already. Prophet should have known, people of Israel should have known, and in the very same way, they were given a book, a covenant, a word. You and I have been given a book, a revelation, an instruction. I'm not saying we take everything hyper-literally, you know, just a rigid, just do what it says, because the Bible does contain figures of speech and idioms and weird narratives that we have to wrestle with. What do they really mean? So we have to do the work of understanding, making sure we understand the message the way it was meant to be communicated. Right? So it's not just a hyper-little do whatever it says at first reading, but Antrim. Let us start all of our theological considerations with this commitment. The Word of God will be our final authority. Because it is the path to life, and everything else leads to destruction. Lion for the man of God from Judah, the king of Assyria for the nation as a whole who would go into exile, and even today, judgment hanging over, judgment awaiting those who would turn aside from what God has revealed. Obey what we've been given. The temptation to compromise, to drift, to go astray is going to appear just as a sprinkle. But it's the subtlety. It doesn't begin with, forget all of that, just go after a new God. It's going to be with, you can keep what you've had, just here's a modification to it. It's very subtle. This story is not just punishment for what happens if you break a fast early. You know, not supposed to eat, you sneak a snack, watch out for the lions. It's not just punishment for if you break a fast early. And this story doesn't mean new is always bad, okay? I'm not saying that. You know, it is sometimes said, and this is true, this is right. It is rightly said, the gospel encompasses both conservatives and liberals. The gospel encompasses both conservatives and liberals. That means conservatives don't have the whole picture and liberals don't have the whole picture. We have to take the best of what both sides bring to the table and discard the worst. But what I mean is conservatives, the conservative worldview can be simplified to people who think the best life, the best way that things could ever be, has already happened. It's in the past. It's behind us. And our task is just to maintain, to hang on to not let go of what has already been as much as we possibly can. That's the conservative view. The best is behind us. Liberals, the liberal worldview, the progressives, can be oversimplified to those who think the best is still in front of us. Right? The best is yet to come, so we have to keep trying to progress and change and advance to get to where we will have the best life. Conservatives, the best is behind us. Liberals, the best is in front of us. Old, new, and the gospel, the Christian faith, Christianity is the only worldview that looks out and looks way back in the distant past and way ahead in the distant future and sees paradise at them both. We began in paradise, it's behind us, and we're headed to paradise, it's in front of us. The gospel encompasses the best of both the old and the new, but it has to be an old that is capable of developing, capable of fuller expansion as God leads us onward, and it has to be a new that is not an overturning of what has already been given, but a fuller expression of it, a fuller satisfaction of it. Commitment to what has already been revealed, even as we await what He is still doing in this time and place. And so a passage like this has to lead us, has to lead you to ask, where have I been compromising? Right? Where have I been giving into the subtlety of this temptation to just do away with what I know is already from Him? And a passage like this has to lead us to say, do I know His Word? Do I know what He has already given well enough that I'd even be able to recognize the falsehood when it comes? D.A. Carson has said, we drift toward compromise and we call it tolerance. He says, we drift towards disobedience and we call it freedom. We drift toward these weird practices that are really nothing but superstition and we call them having faith. He says, and this one hurts during summer vacation season. He says, we cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and we call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have finally now escaped legalism. No, you're just not praying. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have now just been liberated from restrictive commands. And all the while, the divine, fatherly word awaits. I told you. I already told you. Why have you done this? Why have you not done what I clearly prescribed? Where have we drifted to compromise? do we know the original well enough we would recognize the deception? Now, if this convicts you at all, what do you do? If this convicts you, repent. Repent of what we have done. And if so, if you need to repent, is there any hope for you? Because, I mean, the man got the lion, right? So if you recognize the same mistakes in your own life, is there any hope for you? Yes. Yes. It's here. It's just a hint. But look. The man dies, yes. But did you notice there is something strange about the way the man dies? I mean, not just the fact that he's mauled by a lion, but the fact that the lion doesn't kill the donkey, and even the fact the lion doesn't eat the man's body himself, what the lion had already killed, but just stands there, a wonder to all passers-by. There is restraint even in the punishment. The devastation is on a leash, not just running out of control. The story ends on a surprise. The lion standing side by side with the donkey. There's a measure of restraint even in the death. And, did you catch it? There is a hint of north and south being reunited even in the death of the man of God from Judah. There's a hint of reunification as the old prophet from the north expresses his desire to be buried with the prophet from the south and goes to get him. A hint of the people of God being reformed, put back together in and through this death of the man of God from Judah. But that couldn't be, could it? I mean, that's not the way things work. A man dies, and his death becomes the point for restoration of people who had been separated. His death becomes the means of reunification, even for those who had done wrong. Well, just as the lion stands by and kills but does not totally destroy, a hint of permanence, as the body is spared and the donkey is spared, so too the Assyrian Empire would be allowed to come in and would destroy the northern kingdom, but would not be allowed to touch Judah, the southern kingdom, but would stand side by side. And even in the north, where it has control over Israel, it would not be allowed to destroy all of the people, but some would be allowed to remain. The potential would remain for a reunification, a restoration in the future with the Assyrian destruction. And just as with the lion, and just as with Assyria, when exile and destruction would have its day but would not have the final say, so too years later, in the distant future, but for us now in the past, so too years later, a man of God would come from Judah. He would speak the word of God fully. He would speak the word of God faithfully, perfectly. He would speak exactly what he had heard. He would be the Word incarnate, and though he was never deceived, he died the death of one who was. A horrible, horrific death, a spectacle to all who had passed by, but yet God would be merciful in the way he carried out this judgment, and his death on the cross, going down into the grave, that death would bring together, John chapter 12, would bring together all the people of God, not just the nation of Israel, but the scattered children of God all over the world, would bring them together and make them one for all who would look at him and repent and say, his grave was actually my grave. That's what I deserve. All who would look at him and say, my brother. All who through repentance, recognizing what we have done wrong, would be joined with him in his death. And if in his death, there's a hint of reconciliation, of permanence. How much more in his life we'd be joined in his life. It's just a hint here in 1 Kings 13. It's fullness there. The true king, in giving all, in his willingness to lose all, the true king would get the whole restored to him. Join him in his death, that you might be linked, united with him in his life. By repentance through faith, the grace of God. A hint here fullness of life in Jesus Christ, the man of God, true man of God, from Judah.